We're going to continue this morning our study of the book of Isaiah. You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 41. You may be discouraged this morning. You may be downcast. You may be facing an unchanging circumstance which has you down. If this sounds like the introduction to Isaiah 40 from 2 weeks ago, you're right. Because Isaiah is going to repeat himself in the section we're in this morning. He is writing a message to a group of downcast and discouraged countrymen, Israelites, who were in Babylonian captivity as a consequence of their own sin. They have been stolen away from their homes. They have been taken to a far-off and foreign land filled with idols. They have been removed from their towns, their families, the temple in which they worshiped the one true God. And they are facing the consequences of God's judgment against their rebellion and sin. A discouraging situation. And one that is not going to change anytime soon. Jeremiah tells us this will last 70 years. If you were an Israelite in Babylonian captivity, you would be faced with an unchanging circumstance and an unchanging God. The circumstance is difficult, but your God is faithful. We've been learning that we need to know about our God in order to face difficult circumstances. This is where theology meets real life. Theology is not a bad word. Theology is not an academic pursuit. Theology is the real, life-giving knowledge of the one true God. To know Him. To know what He is like. To trust in His character is the balm of the troubled soul. God knew that we would need this message 2 weeks after we got it last time. In His providence, Isaiah 41 picks up on the same themes, the same situation, and the same God as we looked at in Isaiah 40. This morning, we're going to see God's universal rule and His personal care as a comfort to His people. God's universal rule and His personal care, that is, God's sovereignty and His love as a comfort to His troubled people. You and I need to know God's sovereignty, and you and I need to know His love. We get to look through the lens of Isaiah, get to look through the lens of the situation of the Israelites in the 6th century BC, and learn about the same God who sustained His people with hope, with the truths about Himself, when their difficult circumstances didn't change. Will you read with me? We're going to read Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 20 this morning. Isaiah writes, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and I am with the last. I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'That's good.' And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you, and they will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am Yahweh, your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares Yahweh. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in Yahweh. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, Yahweh, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of Yahweh has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Will you pray with me? God, you have written strange words through a prophet to another people millennia ago. I pray, O God, by your Holy Spirit, that these words would ring for us, that these words of yours would resonate in the hearts of your people today, that as we seek to understand what you meant to your people Israel, that we would gain insight, that we would consider, that we may see and recognize your work, your person, your plan, your goodness, your character, your attributes at work in the world, not only to orchestrate all of human history, but to personally, lovingly care for your people. God, I pray that we would feel that love this morning. I pray that theological truths would have real, lasting impact on our hearts and lives. God, for those who are discouraged here this morning, I pray that these words would grant courage. For those who despair, would you, O God, grant hope? For those who are tempted to seek help in other things, to look for pleasure in other resources, O God, would you recalibrate our hearts? Would you reset the compass, the direction of our lives towards you? And God, I pray that you would bring new life this morning to those who have never yet experienced it. We pray that you would do all these things and much more than we could even know to ask by your power through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we get to see through Isaiah, we get to see through the people of Israel, God's universal rule and his personal care, his sovereignty and his love. And these two elements, the fact that God intricately orchestrates every single event of human history and that he personally cares for his people in covenant-keeping love and fidelity. These two things are anchors for the souls of God's people. We need these this morning, and we get to look at them together. First, we'll look at the God of Israel who rules history. We'll see this in the first seven verses of Isaiah 41. The God of Israel rules history. See, the God of Israel is not just a regional deity made up by a certain group of people for their particular purposes. The God of Israel is the one true God, the maker and sustainer of the entire universe, and the one who orchestrates everything that happens. His is a universal rule. We see in verses 1 through 4 that history takes its marching orders from Yahweh, the God of Israel. History takes its marching orders from God. God calls out a challenge. He begins by calling out the coastlands or the islands. This is God's reference in Isaiah to the nations that are not Israel, to the outlying areas. He says, "Come to me, you nations." This is an invitation to a courtroom scene, a scene that repeats itself in the book of Isaiah. This is an appeal to the nations to assess the situation, to come into God's courtroom and analyze what is taking place. But in this courtroom, God is the only speaker. He asks rhetorical questions. He says, "Let the peoples gain new strength," in verse 1. This is no doubt an ironic reference to the new strength that he gives his people Israel in verse 31 of the previous chapter. God had said, "Those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength." And here in this verse, he calls to the nations and says, "Gather your new strength, O nations, and come and I will speak with you." He challenges them to speak, but they have nothing to say. And God says, "Let us come together for judgment." In verse 2, God asks rhetorical questions to make his case. He says, "Who has aroused one from the east, one that God calls in righteousness to God's own feet?" He delivers up nations before this one, and he subdues kings, and he makes them like dust with his sword, and like the wind-driven chaff with his bow. God here is speaking about a coming world ruler who would do God's bidding. Isaiah makes a hint at an anonymous future world ruler in these verses. Isaiah will get more specific. By the time you get to chapter 44, he will name him. He is Cyrus, the king of Persia. And 150 years before Cyrus is on the scene and takes over and conquers the Babylonian Empire, which is take Israel captive, before Cyrus is even born, God names him by name through the prophet Isaiah. That is the one whom Isaiah is referring to here. God will arouse him from the east, and he will call him in righteousness, not Cyrus's righteousness. Isaiah 44 and 45 will tell us that Cyrus doesn't know Yahweh. God calls Cyrus in God's righteousness. God is orchestrating human events, even through sinful world rulers, to accomplish his perfect, righteous plan. What will he do with Cyrus? He will call him to his feet. That is, God will call Cyrus to God's feet. Cyrus will be at God's feet doing God's bidding, serving the one true God of Israel. And God will deliver up nations before him. He will subdue kings. He will make them like the dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. And Isaiah writes as if he were looking backward on world history, because this is exactly what God did through Cyrus, the king of Persia. He easily conquered all of the foes in front of him. Look at verse 3. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way that he had not been traversing with his feet. Isaiah is saying there that Cyrus's path would be easy. He pursues his enemies and he passes on in perfect safety. When Isaiah says that he goes by a way that he had not been walking with his feet, he either means that Cyrus will go a way he is not accustomed to going. He went by a path he'd never been before, and it was easy for him to conquer uncharted territory. Or, and I think he means the second idea, that it was so easy for him that it was as if his feet never touched the ground. I think that is the imagery Isaiah is using. Who gets the credit for the coming easy victories of Cyrus, king of Persia? Verse 4, God asks the rhetorical questions, "Who has performed it? Who has accomplished it? Who calls forth the generations from the beginning?" The answer, of course, is God is doing this. God is doing this. Cyrus does not have the ability in and of himself to accomplish what he will accomplish. God is behind the scenes, in back of all of it, accomplishing exactly what he wants to accomplish. And God answers the question. He says, "I, Yahweh, am the first, and I am with the last." Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, relational God of Israel, predates all others. Before there was a first generation of human beings, He is. Before Adam was, I am. Before he made man, he formed everything. He formed Israel. He made all of humanity. The God of Israel is not the fabrication of men. Unlike the idols of the nations, he was not made. He is self-existent and uncreated. He was there at the first, and he will be there at the last generation of people. The simple phrase, I am he, is emphatic. It is his own declaration of his sole legitimate claim to deity. No one else self-exists. Only God does. What is the response of humans to history taking its marching orders from Yahweh? Humans scramble for any alternative explanation for world events. You see, Israel's God is a God unlike all others. Look at verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. It will be known in that day that the God of Israel is the one doing the geopolitical events. God has already predicted it. He has already called out Cyrus by name. And when it happens, there will be no mistake that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the one orchestrating these things. And yet, the people fear. Rather than repent, verse 5, they draw near to each other and they have come. Verse 6, each one helps his neighbor. They says to his brother, be strong. What are they encouraging each other in? The construction of idols. It is not enough for them simply to reject God. They must have encouragement from one another to remain firm in their rejection of him. Each one helps his neighbor, says to his brother, be strong. A craftsman encourages the smelter. The one who smooths metal with a hammer encourages the one who beats with the anvil. They say of the soldering, it's good. They fasten it with nails so that it will not totter. The scene is absolutely pathetic. When man has to create rivals for the one true God, for his affections, for his hope, for his help, for his pleasure, he builds stupid things. Deaf and dumb and inanimate objects that must be chained to the wall for stability. Man is foolish in his replacement of the one true God with anything he can come up with. The nations being overrun by Cyrus have been made aware that the God of Israel is the one orchestrating these events. Yet they will turn to the gods that they make with their own hands for help against Cyrus' advance, and their so-called gods will not help them. This is not an isolated phenomenon. If you fast forward to the day of the Lord, the great tribulation in the book of Revelation, when God will have his day, when his invisible kingly sovereignty will all of a sudden become a visible, manifest kingly rule on the earth. As God is ushering his judgments against the earth dwellers in that time, listen to what the people will do. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. The kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich and the strong, every slave and free will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They will say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, in the day of the great tribulation, the earth dwellers will know that it is Jesus, that it is the God of the Bible who is pouring out his wrath. They will know who's responsible. And yet, what is their response? Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. People will know that God is judging them, pouring out his wrath on the earth, and yet they will not repent and they will continue to turn to their idols. It was true in Isaiah's day. It will be true in the Lord's day. This is peer pressure on a global scale. There is a collective conspiracy to suppress the truth, to pursue idolatry, and to continue in sin. This was true in Paul's day. Romans 1:25, Paul says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator." He says, "Although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You see, the misery of idolatry loves company. If I can get people around me who will join me in my rebellion against God, I can soothe my conscience. I can feel good about myself. Hey, everybody's doing it. This is a suicide pact that results in the death of every conspirator. There is nothing new under the sun. This was true in Isaiah's day, true in Paul's day, true in the day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation, and it's true in our day. One idolater says to another, "Be strong in your idolatry." The religious idolater props up his false ideas. Another religious idolater comes up, pats him on the back. They fasten their man-made systems with chains and nails so that they do not totter. They adorn them with precious metals so as to be appealing and beautiful. But today, the religions of the world, even those that have mutually exclusive ideas, are pressing for greater acceptance and tolerance of each other, as long as you don't believe that yours is the one exclusive truth. There are not only religious idolaters, there are idolaters in white lab coats who toil over their microscopes and labor under their telescopes, hunting in vain for some explanation for the existence and operation of our universe, some explanation which will exclude the God of the Bible. The chemist says to the astronomer, "Can you see a godless universe?" The geologist says to the biologist, "How about you? Can you see a godless universe?" And the philosopher says to the anthropologist, "Can you imagine a godless universe?" And while everything they look at tells them that a powerful, orderly, creative, and compassionate person has made it all, they suppress that truth so they can live the way they want. And like the willingly deceived citizens in the emperor's new clothes, they agree with each other that a very naked emperor is wearing some very fine robes. There is the pleasure idolater. He does the same thing that the religious idolater and the intellectual idolater do. He craves peer encouragement. In our day, it's not enough for perverse immorality to be allowed. It must also be sanctioned, approved, licensed, appreciated. And homosexuality is not the only vice that seeks to be normalized and applauded. Last weekend, I listened to the fastest growing weekend radio show. It openly promotes theft in the name of investment by intentionally borrowing large sums of money, never intending to pay it back. Listen, lots of people fail to keep their word. Many people choose not to pay what they owe, but now a call-in talk show is devoted to the topic of giving encouragement to people pursuing what used to be considered shameful. Be strong. Nice soldering there. Here's some nails. You can hold it in place. Firm it up. You see, idolaters seek encouragement from other idolaters. Humans who refuse to submit to their maker will craft any alternative to what they know to be true in order to live the way that they want. And they need the emotional support of others tangled up in the same conspiracy. Jesus said this in John chapter 3. He said, "The judgment is this: light came into the world," speaking of himself, "but men loved darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. That is the state of the world in which we live. And the contrast is to God's people. "But you," verse 8, "but you, Israel, you're supposed to be different than that. You're not supposed to be going after the gods. You're not supposed to be making up gods like the nations. You belong to me, and I belong to you. And we move here from God's universal rule to his personal care. This entire section, beginning in verse 1, is written to Israel, captive in Babylon. God uses, I think, a rhetorical device in addressing the nations, but he's really speaking to Israel. Nations, come in and challenge me if you want to. Your idolatry is pathetic and it will get you nowhere. But you, Israel, listen to me. And here we see on display God's care for his people. You see, the God of history, the God of the universe, the God who orchestrates all things, has a particular love for his people. And this is designed to encourage God's people not to fall for the idolatry surrounding them, but to trust God. Especially in a situation where they're tempted to try something else because their circumstance is difficult and they're discouraged. Israel is dramatically addressed here, beginning in verse 8. And God's care for Israel is seen in seven overlapping aspects. The first is love. God's love is on display. In verses 8 and 9, God says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, I've said to you, you are my servant, and I have chosen you and not rejected you." This is God's grace, his unmerited favor, his unearned love. He calls them Israel, a reminder of their name. Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God. It was a name of God's signal that this is my covenant people. I am committed to them. I have entered into relationship with them. And they with me, they are mine. He calls them my servant, my servant. And here, to be a servant of the King of Kings was a high privilege. A king who had a faithful servant, a king who had a prized servant, would defend his servant. God does that here for his people. To be God's servant is indeed a privilege. He reminds them of the name Jacob. Jacob, before he was called Israel, Jacob was the name he was given at birth, the usurper, the cheat, the fraud, the one who takes what does not belong to him. A reminder of the fact that when Israel became God's people, it was not because they were beautiful or special or holy or righteous or good. It was in spite of their sin that God rescued them and made them his own. God loved them ere they knew him. And they are chosen. They are chosen. This is God's freedom to make his people out of people that weren't looking for him. God took the initiative. God began the process. He calls them the seed, literally, of Abraham, my friend. Remember, God called Abraham out of the same place the people of Israel are held captive now, in Babylon. And Abraham was an idolater in the same land where the people have been taken for their idolatry. And God called Abraham out of his idolatry, out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of Babylon, to be his. And God revealed himself uniquely to Abraham, and God gave Abraham faith, and he counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, and he called Abraham his friend. Listen, nobody who's thinking rightly about this would first rush to think, oh yes, God is my buddy. Our God is a holy, transcendent, awful God who hates sin. We're sinners, and yet God does something to a sinner by his love, by his grace, to call him friend. And he reminds Israel of this truth. He says, you were taken, literally grasped or seized away from where you were. You were called, effectually called unto himself, and not rejected. I have chosen you, and I have not rejected you. That is so important for Israel to understand while they're in captivity in Babylon. One would think they had their chance, they blew it, now they're reaping the consequences of their sin, God's going to start over with somebody else. Not the case. God says, I have chosen you, I have not rejected you, even though you're in captivity as a result of the consequences of your own sin, I am for you. And so God moves from love to courage. He gives them courage in verse 10. Listen to these sweet words. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you. In the midst of their discouragement, in the midst of their despair, in the midst of their captivity, the consequences of their own sin, God says, do not fear, I am with you. If the God who orchestrates all of history for his purposes is on your side, then you're good. If God is the biggest and the scariest, and he loves you, then you have nothing else to be afraid of. And God says, do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. To look about is to dart the eyes back and forth, to turn everywhere else, looking for some solution. God says, don't do that. Look up. Don't look to the foreign gods. Look to me. I am right here. I am with you, and I am your God. In spite of their sin and their rebellion, God is still willing to be called theirs. I am your God. One might have thought that God would have disowned them a long time ago, and frankly, God should have disowned me a long time ago. And God is still willing to be called our God, and he's still willing to call us his people. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God cannot deny himself, therefore he will not renege on his promise to his people. His right hand is his strength, his power, and it is righteous. That is, it is in keeping with his righteous character. And he says, I will uphold. That is, your circumstance isn't changing, but God gives the strength and the courage in the circumstance. God puts his love on display, gives his people courage, and next he promises them security, verses 11 and 12. And while verse 10 was a promise in an unchanging circumstance, verses 11 and 12 are the promise of a changing circumstance still in the future. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. There is bright hope in verses 11 and 12. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and they will perish. You will seek people to quarrel with you but not find them. And those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. A change is coming. Peace is coming. Can you imagine a day when the nation of Israel doesn't have enemies? It hasn't happened yet. God gives help in verses 13 and 14. He says, for I am Yahweh your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, don't fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares Yahweh. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He begins by saying, I am Yahweh your God, the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. I have to remind you over and over and over again who I am. Listen, the basics of theology are not to be learned once, but to be learned every day. Who God is, what he is like, what he has done, and what he promises. They need to be rehearsed, regurgitated, over and over and over again. We need them desperately. God says, do not fear, I will help you. I will uphold your right hand. Again, the right hand is the strength and the power. And Israel doesn't have the power in the right hand. God says, I will hold it up for you. By my righteous right hand, I will uphold your right hand. If God is the biggest and the scariest, and he loves you. If God is the strongest, and he upholds you. You don't have to be afraid. There is help. And he calls Jacob, he calls Israel, a worm. A worm. That's an interesting term. I think what Isaiah means here is something about helplessness. A worm is unable to defend itself. It is exposed. It's like You're an earthworm on the back patio, and a whole squadron of early birds is eyeing you from their perch on the fence. You can't help yourself. You're exposed. You're vulnerable. You're in need. He says, you men of Israel, they are few in number, and they're in bondage in Babylon. They have no mighty army. They have no ability to extricate themselves from their predicament. They are needy. And God says, I will help you. Yahweh says, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. A Redeemer is a close relative who pays the purchase price for rescue. The Holy One of Israel is a title often used in Isaiah for the unique, uncreated, incomparable God. He is unlike any other. He is holy, distinct, separate. That means there's nothing like him. There is no one like him. He is transcendent. He's bigger than everything. He's separate from everything. And yet he holds fast in covenant commitment to a group of people who do not deserve it. It is as if God has said, I know who you are, and I know what you've done, and I have committed myself to love you and to rescue you. I am your help. Do not fear. And then there is glory in verses 15 and 16. Again, God is giving bright hope for tomorrow for Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and make the hills like chaff. This is Israel's vindication. This is Israel's glory. It is their rescue. A day is coming when they will have no more enemies. The Egyptians, the Hittites, in fact, all the ites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, the Nazis, the Arab world, and many others have all taken their turns being the arch enemies of God's people. Take note of the promise here. This is a future national restoration and a future national repentance for Israel and a future national peace for them. In a very strange imagery, verse 15, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge. I have some tools in my garage. I do not own a threshing sledge. It's a large board impregnated with sharp implements, sharpened stones or blades of metal. It was dragged across crops to pulverize them, to separate the grain from the other elements of the vegetation. What does God say about Israel as a harvesting tool? It is new and sharp and double-edged. And it's not going to pulverize grain, but mountains. This is dramatic imagery. There is nothing too big, no obstacle too powerful. They will, in fact, make the hills like chaff. Normally, you take the grain up onto a hill to separate the chaff from the grain because the wind or the breeze at the top of the hill would easily blow the chaff away. Here, the hill itself is turned to chaff by the threshing sledge, which is Israel. This cannot comport with anything in Israel's history up to this point. This is still future. What is going on here? This is one of the many passages detailing the events of the Great Tribulation, a time called Jacob's Trouble, when God will bring Israel to national repentance and saving faith, and when he will make war against her enemies. The last book of the New Testament devotes 14 chapters to this event alone. Notice the end of verse 16. But you will rejoice in Yahweh. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. This isn't just about a national physical restoration. It is also about a spiritual renewal that God promises to his wayward people. They will rejoice in Yahweh. Israel's glory here is twofold. They will be rescued from their enemies. They will be the dominant world nation, and they will glory in God. In other words, they will repent and believe in the Messiah whom they pierced on a national scale. God will be their boast. And listen, no Israelite in that day will say, look what we did. We made a threshing sledge out of ourselves. A no Israelite will say, we deserve this. God did this because, you know, we were worthy of it. No, for God to bring that stubborn nation to spiritual repentance, humility, and faith in Jesus on a national scale will take a miracle. A turning of an entire valley of dry bones to living flesh and blood. A raising of an entire nation from the dead. And no one will say, we deserve this. They will say instead, God is our boast. God is our glory. Listen, the present state of Israel today, the one you see on the map, established in 1948, meets neither of the criteria described here. Israel as a nation has not yet repented, and it is not yet the seat of Messiah's worldwide kingdom. If the establishment of Israel in 1948 tells us anything, it tells us simply that Israel still exists as a people, which is staggering, miraculous in and of itself. But it is not yet prophetic fulfillment. The realities of this future are detailed often in the prophets. Isaiah briefly alludes to it here, but they make up much of the content of the prophecies of your Bible. And there's still future. By way of a summary of what is coming, I want to borrow from a couple of authors who wrote about that future before 1948, before Israel was sort of reconstituted in our modern world. The first is J.C. Ryle. He says, while governments are disputing about secular things, and parliaments can hardly condescend to find a place for religion in their discussions, their days are numbered in the sight of God. Yet a few years, and the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. Their day of visitation will be past and gone. Their misused privileges will be taken away. The judgments of God shall fall on them. They shall be cast aside as vessels in which God has no pleasure. Their dominion shall crumble away. Their vaunted institutions shall fall to pieces. The Jews shall be restored. The Lord Jesus shall come again in power and great glory. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah, and the times of the Gentiles shall come to an end. And the second, is Charles Spurgeon. He says, there is to be a political restoration of the Jews. Israel now is blotted from the map of nations. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside the rivers of the earth. But she is to be restored. She is to be restored as from the dead. She is to be reorganized. Her scattered bones are to be brought together. There will be a native government again. There will again be a form of body politic. A state shall be incorporated, and a king shall reign. I will place you in your own land, is God's promise to them. They shall again walk upon her mountains, shall once more sit upon her vines and rejoice under her fig trees. And they are also to be reunited. There shall not be 2 or 10 or 12, but one. One Israel praising one God, serving one king, that one king, the son of David, the descended Messiah. And they are to have a national prosperity which shall make them famous. So glorious shall they be that Egypt and Tyre and Greece and Rome shall all forget their glory in the greater splendor of the throne of David. And he goes on to talk about their spiritual restoration and conversion. This is God's plan for his people. He moves on to answers to prayer in verses 17 and 18. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, Yahweh, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. The people of Israel are afflicted and needy, seeking water, parched for thirst. God says, I myself will answer them. God will place water where it does not normally belong. On the tops of hills and in dry ravines. He will put together trees that normally do not grow together in lush vegetation and a forest in the desert. This will be the unmistakable working of God. The section closes with doxology. God gives his people the reason he is doing all of this. It is for his own glory, for his own fame, for his own namesake. He says, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of Yahweh has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. You see, there's coming a day when no one will be able to mistake the hand of God. Right now, you and I live in an era of faith, not sight. But there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There is a day coming when he will return and every eye will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, some in repentance and some in terror. And God says the Holy One of Israel is the one who creates this. By the word, the Hebrew word for created is the same one used in Genesis 1 and is only ever used of Yahweh. Only God does this kind of activity. And he must, if there is to be peace on the earth, if there is to be restoration for his people. His invisible governance will become very visible, and he himself will reign on the earth. What is a passage of Scripture written to Israelites in Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BC have to do with us? Freely assembled in a gymnasium in America in the 21st century. There's application, Christian, for you here. If you are anxious or worried, if you are tempted to fret over a circumstance that is difficult and unchanging in your life, if you're tempted to look every which way but up to find solutions to your difficulties, maybe you're concerned about geopolitics or the state of our nation. You need strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. Courage in the midst of difficulty and hope in a coming day when all difficulty will vanish. There is comfort for you, my friends, because God keeps his promise. And a message to Israel that God will keep his yet future promises to them is a comfort to us to whom God has made very specific promises. No condemnation, no separation, forgiveness, adoption, justification. Listen, these things cannot be taken away from you in the same way that the promises to Israel cannot be taken away from them. They are rooted not in Israel's obedience or their character or their beauty, but in the character and beauty and excellencies of God himself. You can bank on God's integrity, and God demonstrates it over and over and over again in human history. There is hope for you. And even if it seems right now that your circumstance is not changing, that it will continue to be difficult, you have God. He calls himself by your name, and he calls you by his, and he calls you friend. Listen, throughout this section in Isaiah, these 6 chapters, so many references in the New Testament refer to Jesus that are predicated here of Yahweh. I want to give you a short list. In Isaiah 41:4, we read that God is the I Am. In John 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was the first generation of the people of Israel. What is predicated of Yahweh here is said of Jesus in John 8. Look at Isaiah 41:4. God says, I am the first and I am with the last. Do not be afraid. Revelation 1:17, Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 8. You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. What did God call Israel? Servant and friend. Listen to Luke 17:10. Jesus says, when you do all the things that I've told you, just say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Listen, to be a slave of Jesus is an inestimable privilege because it's way better than being a slave of sin and death and destruction and Satan. But Jesus also says in John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves. I have called you friends. Look at Isaiah 41:14. Don't fear. I will help you. I am your redeemer. Titus 2:14, Jesus is called our Redeemer. He gave himself up to redeem us from every evil deed. In Isaiah 41:14, Yahweh is called the Holy One of Israel. In Acts 3:14, it was said that the people of Israel put the Holy One of Israel to death on a cross. You see, the Holy One of Israel came personally to meet his people's needs in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son came and went to a cross to be a substitute, to pay for our sin, to bring us to himself. Look at 41:17. The afflicted and needy are seeking water. Their tongue is parched. Jesus says in Revelation 21:6, I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The invitation is this. You come to God through his Son, Jesus, and you have everything. Whatever your circumstance, whatever you might count as loss now, if you have Jesus, you have everything. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the encouragement you give to your people. You know us well. You know that we need constant, perpetual, regular reminders that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you care for us, that you have called us and chosen us, that you love us, that you have called us by your name. God, we need these reminders so that we do not fear, so that we do not anxiously look about for some other solution. You are the first and the last. You are everything. You are our hope and our help. I pray, O God, that these words, your revelation of yourself to us, would stay with us, that we would not be forgetful, but that we would ever be mindful that you are our God and we are your people. In Jesus' name.